Priorities.
I want to give you a text, and I hope before our time is up we will be able to refer to it, because I think it is sort of the essence of our lesson and perhaps represents what we might call our top priority. It's the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:14. It was mentioned the other day, and it's where Paul wrote, "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And if you're not familiar with it, I go to the Weymouth translation of that. I like it very much. He says, he renders it, "I stretch toward or forward," suggesting a little more energy than just the statement, "I press toward," as we find it in the common version. I stretch forward. And Paul, as we, what we know of his experiences and of his activities, I think the term fits very well. I'm sure you know what, how we would define priority or priorities. The word priority is defined in our dictionary as a first right, an established emergency or need. But the way we use it, or we might say the modern usage, suggests this explanation or definition: that which comes first in a person's way of life, or what is most important to the individual. And we hear this word used quite frequently. In fact, it was used this afternoon in the discussion of the brethren. And it was mentioned that some of the brethren do not have their priorities in order. And I think the remark was appropriate. We use this statement, and we use it, you hear it every once in a while, concerning some brother or sister or some brethren, that they don't have their priorities in order. And it's usually, although it's criticism, it's usually constructive criticism, or at least we like to think that's what it is intended to be. Priorities change from time to time, you know. In businesses, they have certain priorities that they must observe. There is perhaps what we might call top priority and then lesser priorities. And as the business may change or grow, the priorities will change. In a national crisis, certain priorities are recognized, and some are more important than others. I think that back at the time of the Second World War, those of us who can remember that and had experience at that time, I think it was after that that this word priority gained its more frequent usage. I know that in the military there were certain orders given and certain information that would be labeled perhaps top priority, confidential, and whatever was in there, if there should happen to be an order, it meant that it had to be acted upon right away. It was something that had to be taken care of immediately. Top priority. And then in our personal affairs, our priorities change from time to time. And yet, in our lives, there is one thing that we would call our top priority at all times. And yet, I think that at times we lose sight of that top priority and something takes its place. The top priority in our lives should be, as we all well know, the making of our calling and election sure. As Peter wrote, and you know, since Brother Nicoras talked yesterday afternoon, I will never forget his explanation of calling and election. I appreciated it very much. I thought it was very good. And every time that I use this text, and I know that I and my own, in my lessons, I use it quite frequently, and I'm sure the rest of you brethren that appear on the platform do also. "Wherefore the rather, brethren," 2 Peter 2:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. There's a process there, isn't there? And that was explained to us by Brother Nicora. The calling and then the making of our election sure. The attaining of that which God has set before us, a realization of the high calling, as Peter says elsewhere, of making, or rather being made, partakers of the divine nature. And this is accomplished by responding to Paulman's 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I think that is a text that we might say is sort of ambiguous in application. Now, there's long been some discussion. Was Paul referring to brethren who had not made a consecration, had not presented their bodies a living sacrifice, or was he referring to those who had and exhorting and urging them to be more energetic in presenting their bodies a living sacrifice? I think both explanations or applications would be proper. In Matthew 16:24, our Lord extended his invitation, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And those of us, and I suppose it's most of us that are here this evening, have responded to those invitations, and so that establishes a top priority for us: the making of our calling and election sure, the taking up of our cross, ourselves, and following in the Master's footsteps. This means our walk in the narrow way. And yet we find that from time to time there are things that draw us away from that which should be our top priority. Let's just consider a few examples. And you might be surprised, maybe not, of some of the things that I'm going to suggest that take at least a temporary top priority position with us. Now, you know that down through a person's life, their priorities change. When we were young, in high school, grade school, high school, perhaps college, or in our early 20s and so on, we had certain priorities. And then in adulthood, those priorities were left behind and others became top or important. And now that some of us have reached, the golden years of our life, our priorities are different than they were 30, 40, 50 years ago. But you know, there are some things that become priorities with us that we're not even aware of what a hold they have upon us. Now, some of the illustrations I'm going to use are rather, you may think they're rather silly and rather humorous, but I think you'll all agree with me that they do have their effect upon us and their hold upon us. For instance, let's consider being at home, the evening hours, we have our evening meal, our dinner ready. Now, I imagine that most of you, not all, but probably most of you, and I know this is the case with Sister Penrose and I, if it's possible, we like to watch the news. We have our dinner during the news hour, and we get the local news for a half hour, and then the national news at 6:30 to 7:00. And we usually have TV trays and our dinner on the TV trays. We're watching the news, and suddenly the phone rings right in the middle of it. Well, we have a law, or rather I have a law at home, that when the phone rings in that period of time, we don't answer. Now, you remember the law of the Medes and Persians that said there that even the king couldn't change a law that the Medes and Persians made. But if you'll read that, it doesn't say anything about the queen. So perhaps the queen could change those laws. I don't know. But it's a tremendous urge to answer that phone. It may be some of the brethren. It may be somebody in trouble. They may need help. And yet, when we have answered it, what do you get? Well, when I answer, and sometimes I have the urge too, because you don't know what it's going to be. The telephone has priority over everything else. And it's usually some sweet young female voice, earnest. "How are you?" "Oh, fine, fine." "Do you need any siding?" "Do you need storm windows?" "Do you need a cover over your patio?" But the news is gone, and we're upset. Now, it's always suggested that maybe it's some of the brethren. But I like to think that perhaps any of the brethren in our locality are probably doing the same thing we're doing, watching the news, needing their dinner. And then there's always this point: if it's something important, they'll call back. So there is something, the telephone. Now, when the telephone rings in our home, not only we are aware of it, but we have a little fellow named Alfie that also is aware of it. And he barks his head off if we don't answer that phone. And then when the doorbell rings, He's even more demonstrative. He wants that doorbell, that door answered. Another thing. Have you ever received in the mail a nice-looking, usually bright yellow or nice golden-brown color, legal-size envelope, and it'll have across the top or at an angle, top priority, immediate reply requested. And then it's addressed, Mr. Ernest K. Penrose, and so on. You open it, you think, my, this is wonderful. Here's somebody that knows you, somebody that's sending you something important, so much so that they've labeled it top priority. They want it attended to right away. And you look across the top, there's this nice bonded paper, and across the top is a letterhead. Foundation for the Elimination of Discrimination Against Left-Handed People. Well, that interests me because I'm left-handed. So then I look at the salutation, and it says, Dear Ernest. But right then, I know it's not a friend. It's not anyone that knows me. Do you know why? Because it would be, Dear Bunk, if they knew me. So it goes in the wastebasket. But you see how these things can take over. Top priority. Now, let's be serious. Let's consider Jesus, first of all, as the best example. Establishing, well, he didn't establish it. It was established for him by prophecy. What was his top priority? Well, it's best expressed in the 40th Psalm and the 7th and 8th verses, a prophecy concerning him. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And when he went to John at the River Jordan to be baptized, he began to carry out that priority. That was the important thing in his life, and for 3.5 years it remained so. But we find, if we go back to his childhood, and in Luke, the 2nd chapter, we have a reference. We don't have much in the scriptures, you know, concerning his childhood. But we do have this one experience. This was at the age of 12 when his parents had taken him up to the Jerusalem and to the temple that he might go through the ritual of being dedicated as a son of the law. And you remember, after it was over, his parents left the caravan thinking that he was with them. And the text tells us, this is in the 2nd chapter of Luke, by the way, and it tells us that they were one day's journey away from Jerusalem and they found that he wasn't in the caravan. Where was he? Well, they didn't know. So they went back to Jerusalem, and it tells us in the 46th verse that they searched 3 days, and they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And they were amazed. But what did his mother say to him? Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? There at the age of 12, he was aware of what his top priority was, being about his father's business. Now, the King James translation is not the best. The New International Version, the Diaglot, and I really have them all listed here, state that his words were to his mother, and it might seem as though it was he was rebuking her, but I don't think that was really the case. He probably thought that, well, it seems to be indicated by what he said, that they should have known the first day where to look for him. Because here's what these translations I've mentioned state that he said. Why did you search for me? In other words, why did you spend 3 days looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Now, the King James translation I like because it goes to the very, shall we say, the very crux or core of the matter, because that's what he was there for, being about his father's business. And you might be interested to know, by the way, that that statement of his in the 49th verse is the first recorded words of our Lord. Nothing more is recorded of him until the time of his baptism at the hands of John. And so throughout his life, even at the age of 12 and down to the time of his death, the top priority for him was the carrying out of his father's will, the laying down of his life as a sacrifice. And you remember on the occasion of his baptism, when John heard the voice from heaven And our Lord heard it. Whether those Jews on either side of the riverbank heard it, we don't know. This is my well-beloved son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, another example of priorities. If we go to the 10th chapter of Luke, and we have two sisters, Martha and Mary. You're familiar with their story, I'm sure. But taking the account from the 38th verse, we find it. It reads, Now it came to pass, as they went, that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. It doesn't tell us it was Bethany, but we feel sure that it was, because that was where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about him, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. Now Martha was the worker. She was the one that was engaged in activity. Mary was the one who wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. That was her priority. Martha's priority was preparing the meals and taking care of the physical comforts of our Lord. And nothing is to be taken away from Martha and given to Mary. They are both equal in this because one was a doer and the other was a receiver. But if you go to the 11th chapter of John, and you'll find there in the 11th chapter of John that our Lord, in speaking to each one of them separately, that their faith in Jesus and their belief in the resurrection and so on, one was just as firm as the other. Now today, if we had all Marthas, well, we would have a lot of good food and a lot of good help, but we need the Marys and the Marthas together. And there we find a balance, each having their own priority, but both leading to the same thing, to the service of their Lord and, of course, of being a part, I think, of that church. Now, if we go on over to John, in the 21st chapter of John, we have a man there whom the Lord had to give a lesson to in order to establish what would be his top priority. And this is Peter. This is when, after a number of appearances, our Lord appeared no more to them for a period of time. And Peter decided, in the third verse of John 21, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, Peter had been a fisherman, and yet he had spent almost 3.5 years with our Lord, and no doubt during that time, Jesus had seen to it that they were fed, but now he was not on the scene. He had disappeared as far as they knew. He had made several appearances, and they perhaps becoming discouraged and so on. So, Peter, what else could he do? We would have probably done the same thing. He decided to go back to his original occupation. And he went fishing. And you remember the story. We don't have time to go through it all. How that they fished all night, and in the early morning hours they were coming to shore, having caught nothing. They were told to cast their net on one side of the boat by a man standing on the shore, and the net was drawn in full of fish. And John, the beloved disciple, he recognized the man on the shore as being Jesus. Remember, Peter jumped overboard, it tells us he was naked, and cast himself into the sea and swam ashore. He was so rejoicing and so happy to see Jesus. And then you remember the lesson that our Lord gave Jesus. He asked him 3 times concerning his love for him. And in each instance after that, there's lessons in this that we can't, I'm sure you've studied them at some time or another. But he instructed Peter what his future work was going to be, what his top priority would be. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And then in the last part of the 19th verse, he said to Peter, follow me. There, our Lord was establishing for Peter what was to be his top priority throughout his life. And I think that Peter, I'm sure he did, we all know that, lived up to that. Now, let's consider another young man reaching the age of 30. He started out on what he thought was going to be his life work. He thought that this was going to be something he would do perhaps for a good part of his life. And it was an effort to stamp out this new sect that had sprung up in Jerusalem and spread out over Israel called Christians. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And if you want to turn with me to the 20th of Acts, you'll find Paul recounting there to King Agrippa in the presence of Festus and Felix some of his experiences before his conversion. Starting with the 9th verse, this is in Acts 26. Paul said to Agrippa, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, started out in this work at the age of 30, and he goes on to tell us, "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Just think of that. As Saul of Tarsus, he was responsible for the death of some of the church, some of the saints. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Very excellent. This was his priority. This was the top thing in his life. This was what he had dedicated himself to do. He was a Pharisee. We're going to read about that a little later on. And he was dedicated to this. This was his life's work. And yet what happened? He went on to say, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God." He had been serving Satan, really, in this persecution of the church, of the Christians. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa," Paul said, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Here was his call, here was his conversion, and his instructions. His priority had changed from persecuting the church, destroying the Christians, to now being a part of them, one of them, and following the instructions that was to come to him later by vision and by revelation. And so then we turn to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and here is where Paul recounts first the advantages that he had. We want to pick up this reading in the 5th verse. He describes his position as Saul of Tarsus, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and is touching the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, now notice he uses this as an evidence of his zeal as a Parisee, persecuting the church and then touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now by that he doesn't mean that he kept the law perfect. I think he means that being a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on, that whenever he recognized that he had failed in some way, he made the proper offerings, whether it was a trespass, a peace offering, a thank offering, or a sin offering, or whatever. And so he felt himself to be in harmony with the law at all points, because he observed its commandments, its instructions concerning the offering of sacrifice. "But what things," the 7th verse, "were gained to me, those I counted loss for. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ." Yes, Paul, history tells us, came from a wealthy family. He was a Roman citizen by birth, not by purchase or any other way. His father, history tells us, was a general in the Roman army, although he apparently was of Jewish origin. And so Paul inherited from him his Roman citizenship. You remember when the centurion was, and Paul requested protection under the Roman law from the Roman centurion and said that he wanted to go to Rome to plead his case. And the centurion asked him if he was a Roman citizen. He says, yes, I am a Roman citizen, and by birth. And the centurion was surprised. He said, well, I bought my citizenship at a great price. You could buy Roman citizenship, of course, but with his. And all of this, and the wealth of his family, it is reported, or history has it, that he came from a wealthy family. All of this, Paul is telling us here, he's giving up. He had given up. He counted it but refuse that he might win Christ. Going on to the ninth verse, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, no longer the righteousness was his under the law, but not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I may attain unto, and in the original it is stated that the emphasis is on thee, that I may, by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's referring to what we read about in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the first resurrection. Blessed and holy part in the first resurrection, the church, the 144,000. And that was the resurrection that he was striving to attain. Not as though I had already attained, he goes on, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now here was where he was telling us what his priority, his top priority was. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, all that he had recounted before, his being of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the smaller tribes, the smallest of tribes, really, and the choice tribe, you might say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, all of that he had left behind. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call in Christ Jesus. There is where he established and tells us what his top priority was. And that is also, dear brethren, our, or should be, our top priority. Pressing toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Daily striving to live up to our covenant of sacrifice. Striving in whatever way we can, whatever way the Lord affords us, and we each have different opportunities, different privileges, some more than others, and yet we should not be envious or jealous of those who may seemingly have more privilege than we do, who seemingly can do more in the Lord's service than we can, who seemingly are more qualified, because when it's all over, if we have put everything that we have, our zeal, our enthusiasm, abilities, whether they are great or limited, our talents, into the Lord's service, we're going to receive that which has been set before us. The fulfillment of the hope. And as was mentioned yesterday, how true it is that we are called in the one hope of our calling. There's nothing else. We are called in that one hope. It's a heavenly hope. It's a high calling. It's the opportunity to be made partaker of the divine nature. And so, through the truth, the Holy Spirit begins to have its influence in our lives more and more, we find that some things that were once important to us and uppermost in our lives are diminished in importance. They become secondary to the truth, secondary to our consecration, and we find that our time is taken up more in serving the brethren, in studying, and as we were instructed this afternoon, in going to meetings, so on. That's the important thing. It should be the important thing in our lives. That should be our top priority. As we have had it explained to us before, what was once our vocation has now become our avocation. And our vocation is to serve the Lord, to carry out our consecration, to fulfill the Heavenly Father's will toward us, which is, going back to Peter's statement, the making of our calling and election sure. This is top priority for us. Let us not forget that, dear brethren. No matter what the experiences, what the trials may be, let us keep in mind that we have this one goal before us. Now, there will be other things that will be important, of course. There are minor priorities, we might say. We have to, if we're still in the workforce, we have to make a living. We have to take care of our families and those things. But in all of that, we must have this one goal in mind. And I like to think of it in harmony with our lesson this evening and call it our top priority. So, dear brethren, it's my prayer for you, and I would ask you to pray for me that we might remain in this position, we might continue in our efforts to realize that hope which has been set before us, that in time we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord."